In light of this glorious day, this day that is set aside, remembering and celebrating the resurrection of our Lord, we will depart from our normal study in the book of 1 Timothy. So if you would, please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. I'll be reading the first three verses. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we have set before us a glorious text. Truth about the Christian life. How are we to live this life in a way that honors you, pleases you, in a way that glorifies you? It's here, Lord God. Help us, we pray. Grant us understanding and grant us proper application. Indeed, that we would live our lives in such a way so as to glorify you. For indeed, Lord God, we do confess that is our chief end. We wish to glorify you. God help us, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen. I've mentioned this before. I like to collect mailers. Churches will mail us invitations and flyers and things that they want you to see, and there's nothing wrong with that. I think it's a good idea, but it's always insightful. You see how the church operates, how that particular church operates. What are their priorities? And so a number of years ago, I received this mailer, and I kept it, and it was an Easter mailer. It says right on here, Easter with the Walking Dead. And I've looked at that, and I've pondered that for a long time, and I still am somewhat confused as to how that has any relevance to Easter. But you look at the back, and there's all kinds of fun things that they were going to be engaging in. During Easter and then the following week, they were going to do all kinds of fun things. Come to our church. There's much to do. One of the things was good food. They're going to have carne asada, and it looks delicious. But they're also going to have a rock climbing wall. If that's your thing, you'd want to come to this church. But on top of that, they were going to have a mechanical bull. Lots of fun. And of course, as I think most of us are aware, that's just a drop in the bucket compared to what some churches will do. Indeed, some churches will spend tens of thousands, maybe even more, just on this very day, trying to attract people, trying to get people to come to their church. And they look at it as a means of outreach. They would say this is a means of outreach. And we know that they have big dramas, all kinds of plays that they put on, sometimes with live animals. Sometimes they'll have bounce houses outside for the kids, face painting, petting zoos, all kinds of things. But the early church, what did the early church rely on? What was their means of outreach? What was their means of bringing people in? It was a simple message, an incredibly simple message. What was it? He is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Christ is a living Savior. The Apostle Paul, for instance, 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 20 says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all, of all people, most to be pitied. But, he says, but, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is risen. That's our blessed hope. And that is the Christian message to a dying world. He is risen. There is eternal life in Christ and in Christ alone. And so the question rises, well, how do you obtain that eternal life? How do you make it your own? Well, the scripture is clear. It is by faith. By faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. So we confess that Christ is Lord, and that confession is made by faith. We confess Christ in faith, and we live our Christian lives by faith. And who do we look to as we live our Christian lives? Who do we look to as a model of faith? Well, that would be Christ himself. And so I've titled this message, Jesus, the Model of Faith. Jesus, the Model of Faith. And tonight, God willing, we'll look at the second part of this sermon, Jesus, the Model of Suffering. And so this morning, we're going to look at these three verses, half of them, about verses 1 and partway into verse 2. And tonight, we will pick up where we left off and go through verses 2 and 3. But this morning, Jesus, the Model of Faith. And so we begin in verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and so this great cloud of witnesses, as I'm sure many of you have heard countless times over the years, a very common interpretation is that this is somehow a large group of those in heaven. It's seen sometimes pictured in our mind's eye as a stadium of all of those who have died, and now they look down upon us. That's our great cloud of witnesses. They are witnessing what we do. That's not what he's talking about here. No, what he's talking about here is the preceding chapter. The context in which he says this. We go back to chapter 11. He highlights saints there from the Old Testament and the faith they exhibited during their lives. They looked to God in faith. They believed the revelation that they had, and they acted upon it. They acted in faith. They walked in faith. They walked in obedience to the revelation that they were given. And so to set the context of the man's words here in Hebrews 12, let's go back to the preceding chapter. Turn back a page, maybe scroll up, whatever the case may be. Look at verse 4. We'll skim through this chapter quickly. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Drop down to verse 17. By faith, Abraham again, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each one of his sons, the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Verse 31, by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weaknesses, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead from resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And so these Old Testament saints are incredible examples of faith. And so these are the witnesses that the writer of Hebrews is referencing in the opening verse of chapter 12. These great, wonderful examples of faith. They believed what God had promised. They believed that He was able to fulfill His promises even if they never lived to see that fulfillment. They still believed. That is real, true faith. If you go back to the very beginning of chapter 11, we see the very definition here. What is faith? The very first verse. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And how many people today would be willing to flood into church if only they could see? If only they could get what they want. Say, oh, I'll come to your church. I'll come to your church if you entertain me. Entertain me. I want to have a good time. See, I would really like to have a good laugh. You could get me to laugh. I would really enjoy that. Or, after I'm done laughing, maybe tug at my heartstrings. Get me to shed a tear. Move me emotionally. Of course, financial security would be nice. Anything you can do to help me out with that? Oh, I would love some financial security. And make me feel loved. Make me feel loved. That's what I really desire. Fulfill my desires, in other words. And so, whoever that person is, to whatever degree that's their desire, what is the sole focus there? In every instance, me, me, me. It's all about me. I want God so long as He gets me what I want, so long as he takes care of me. But that's not where our focus should be, should it? Our focus is on God, not on ourselves. And what do we see here in verse 1? He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And the word therefore, that points back to the preceding chapter, what we just read. All those Old Testament saints who focused on the Lord, who looked at things that they could not physically see. They trusted the Lord. And so the writer says, therefore, or you could maybe even render it in light of this great list of Old Testament saints, these dear sisters, brothers in the Lord, who demonstrated true faith. He says, let us, therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so he says, let us, in light of this list of Old Testament saints, now let us. Well, who is the us here? Who's included in that group? Well, the focus and the intention has shifted. It was on those Old Testament saints. Now it's on what I believe to be the New Testament, the New Covenant saints. All of church history. That would include us. We who now believe, those of us who are putting their faith and trust in Christ. Who does that specifically include? Well, let me ask you a question. Does that include you? Does that include you? Are you part of the us here? That's the most important question anybody could ever ask you. The absolute most important question that can ever be asked. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and are you looking to Christ alone and His finished work on the cross as the basis of your salvation? Are you doing that? Is that who you are? Are you of the us here in Hebrews 12:1? Those who answer yes to that question, those are true Christians. And so he addresses those people. He says, let us, those who are true Christians, those who are looking to Christ by faith alone, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And this is a picture of the Christian life. Laying aside every weight. All those things that would weigh us down. Weigh us down in our pursuit of serving and glorifying God. Things that hold us back in our service to Christ. And in our modern context, we immediately think of our stuff. Whatever that might be. Probably you have heard many sermons, and rightfully so, of how the stuff in our modern age can be such a distraction. Your schedule, how you live your day, perhaps your hobbies, how you like to relax, all of the stuff, certainly all of our electronic stuff that's always buzzing or ringing or dinging or doing whatever, things that distract us, things that pull us away. I remember many years ago, my former employer, fellow employee of mine, got into triathlon training. Loved it. Really enjoyed it. Enjoyed it so much that he didn't come to work as much as he should have. If you know anything about triathlon training, especially Ironman training, it takes hours and hours every day. It's incredibly hard to do that and hold down a full-time job. Well, eventually, he lost the full-time job. He lost his focus. See, because triathlon training, unless you're of the absolute elite degree, it doesn't put food on the table. His job did, but he lost that because he had lost the focus of what really mattered. And we need to be on guard with that as well. Not that triathlon training was bad or wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. It's perfectly fine, perfectly good. But it got in the way of what really mattered, his work. And so we need to understand that. What in our lives might get in the way of that which is most important? But as important as that is, as I think as applicable as that interpretation is, I do not believe that is the main point here. Remember, this book is written to Jewish Christians, Jewish believers. And from best we can tell, they were feeling pressure. They were being pressured by those around them to go back to the old ways, to return to the old Mosaic ceremonial laws, to go back to the sacrificial system. See, Christ is good, they would say, yes, but you need to keep the old covenant laws. You need to come back to those things. And of course, ultimately, that falls on you. You need to do this. You need to do this. You. And of course, what you do isn't the point. It's what Christ did. And so these Christians, these Jewish believers, they're feeling this pressure. They're being pushed to go back. And of course, in this system where you try to add things to the gospel, where you are doing something, what is that an ultimate expression of? Our pride. You're the one doing it. Oh, yes, sure. God may do much of it. God may do most of it. But you do some of it. You do a little bit. And so you play a role. And that feeds our flesh. Oh, that feeds sinful man's heart's desire. I had something to do with it. Now, that's an expression of our pride. Deeds done in the flesh that we think will earn us acceptance with God. And so these saints felt the pressure. They felt the pressure to go back. And the writer of Hebrews, the whole argument here is to get them to stop. Stop. Don't do that. Don't go back. You have nothing to go back to. The system ultimately pointed to Jesus Christ. You have Jesus Christ. Therefore, there's nothing to go back to. And so the writer of Hebrews says to these people, lay aside or cast away everything else that we might be depending on and what we think would earn us favor with God. These things don't help us in our walk with the Lord, but they in fact weigh us down. They slow us down and greatly hinder us. I believe some of you have run marathons. I think we have several marathon runners here. At some point in time in your life, you've run a marathon. And if you haven't, you've seen a marathon. And you've seen the people, the elites, who are on the front line. They get to go ahead of everybody else. They don't want anybody else in their way. And what do those people always look like? They're skin and bones. Look like skeletons. They're a pair of legs, a pair of lungs, and a head. And that's it. Now imagine how well they would perform if, as they're standing on the starting line, the race promoter came up and said, guys, looking forward to this race. We're so excited. We're expecting a new course record, maybe a world record. Oh, by the way, here's a pair of 50-pound dumbbells. Why don't you hang on to those? Every guy gets one. Oh, and ladies, here's a chain. Wrap it around your waist. It's hooked to an anvil, a 100-pound anvil that you're going to drag behind you. We can't wait to see world records here. How well would they do? Obviously, they would not set any records. Obviously, they wouldn't even finish the race. They probably wouldn't go very far at all. But that's the picture here. Running the race of the Christian life, we are to lay aside or cast off those things which weigh us down, those things which hinder us in our walk with the Lord. In other words, why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? What's your motive in serving the Lord? We need to examine that. For instance, when you come, sit down to your Bible, whenever you spend time alone with the Lord in His Word, why do you do it? Why do you do it? Is it just something you do? You know it's something that's good to do, like brushing your teeth or flossing. You know you're supposed to do it, so you just do it. Is that the attitude? Or is it something that you delight in? Is it something that excites you? Is it the joy of your heart to open up God's Word, to pray over His Word, to glean new things from His Word, and to pray, oh God, apply this to my heart that I might live it out in faith? Is that the highlight of your day? King David said to God, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This should be a delight to us. Not something that we just have to do. Not a box in your daily schedule that you check. Time with the Lord. No. That should be the priority. How about church? Attending the stated meetings of the church. Again, is that something you look forward to? Or is it just a part of your weekly schedule? Is it the best time of the week? Or just something you do on Sunday? And the time while you're here, you're thinking about lunch. How long is Warren going to go? Is he ever going to stop? I'm really hungry? Or do you delight in the Word of God? Oh God, take this truth and apply it to my lives that I might honor you. What is our greatest joy in serving the Lord? And what is the greatest hindrance that keeps you from serving the Lord? It's going to be different for each and every one of us. What is it in your life that you're looking to maybe when your head hits the pillow at night, you quiet your mind and you think, oh Lord, I'm depending on this good thing that I did or that thing over there that I did. That's a hindrance. Or, what is it in your life as your head hits the pillow at night, your mind is busily thinking about, oh, in the morning I got to get up and I got to do this and do that and do this and do that. Never once giving a moment's thought to the Lord. What are those things? The writer of Hebrews says we are to cast those things off. Things that in and of themselves are not bad. But if they hinder us in our walk with the Lord, we need to do some serious self-examination. And so we've considered the things that simply weigh us down. Things that in and of themselves may not be sinful, but there's something else. He says that we are to cast off sin as well. Sin which clings so closely. And so we need to be on guard against those guilty little pleasures we entertain. Those things that, you know, we just don't even really give serious thought to. Yeah, it's just a guilty little pleasure. No, the Word of God calls it sin. We need to call it what it is. And then we need to get rid of it. We need to confess it for what it is. Sin. And we need to repent of it. Again, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go to the Lord, confess sin. That's what we're to do. Get rid of anything that is keeping you from serving Christ. The Apostle Paul brings that out when he compares the Christian life to a walk of faith, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and through 20. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? Well, He tells you. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the will of the Lord. In faith, we are to live for Christ. In faith, we know Christ. In faith, we love Christ. In faith, we enjoy Christ. And in faith, we are to walk in humble obedience, just like the saints in the Old Testament did. That, of course, isn't easy. The Apostle Paul says, the days are evil. It's not easy. We all understand that. This is not an easy thing to do. You need the Lord. It is, in fact, impossible to do it in the flesh. We need the Lord. And so the writer of Hebrews pictures the Christian life as a race, a long, hard, arduous race that we are to run. I remember back in my early 20s, I did a lot of 5 and 10K races. Never did a marathon, but I ran a lot of 5 and 10K races. You wouldn't believe it now, of course, but I did do that. It was a long time ago. And I was pretty good. I won my age group with a relatively regular degree, and I would occasionally place in the top 5, I think once even in the top 3. And I'll remember those races. They were fast-paced, not like a marathon. These races, you just ran, and you had to keep a pace, but it was excruciating. And you would pass that last mile marker. You knew you were on the home stretch. And you raced and you raced and you raced, and your competitors were all around you, and you're just wondering, when are they going to try and pass you? And you just tried to hold them off, and the pace seemed to pick up, and it picked up, and you think, I can't make it. Who is it that marked out this course? This is the longest mile in history. And so you run and you run, and then you turn that final corner, and what do you see? The finish line. And it is amazing. No matter how exhausted you are, you see that finish line, you've got something else in the tank. You see that finish line, your eyes are on that finish line, it's amazing. All of a sudden, you stand up straight, you've got kick in your step, and you finish with a sprint. And in this race, that is the Christian life, we have something upon which to fix our eyes as well. Verse 2. He says, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the Old Testament saints listed in chapter 11, they demonstrated remarkable faith. But who does the writer of Hebrews tell us to look to? To them? No. They're there as witnesses. They testify to faith. But who do we look to for faith? Who do we look to as the model of faith? Jesus Christ. We look to Christ. He is our model of faith. He is the one who enables us to finish this race and to finish it with strength. And why is he able to do that? Well, as the writer of Hebrews says, he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. We can look to Christ and gain strength because he is the perfect example of faith. Yes. How is that? Well, there are some examples in the scripture. Again, if you scroll back or flip back to chapter 11, look at verse 6. The text there says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot please God without faith. And at Jesus' baptism, you remember that, what is heard but God the Father speaking from heaven of Jesus? What does he say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am what? Well pleased. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Jesus well pleased the Father. Why? Because he had perfect faith. Jesus had perfect faith. And what do we see from Jesus again and again and again when he's tempted in the wilderness by Satan? What is his response? It is written. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, it is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus quotes God's word because he believed God's word. He trusted completely in what God had said. And what did Jesus confess when he was faced with the agony of the cross? In the garden, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but what? Your will be done." Not my will, but your will be done. Why? Because I trust you, Father. I trust your will. I believe your word. Perfect faith. Complete and total trust in the Father's will. And so, Jesus is the perfect and ultimate model of total trust and faith in God. So in this race of the Christian life, we're not to look to ourselves. We're not to look to those around us. Not even to look to the saints that are listed in Hebrews 11. We can be encouraged by them. We can be encouraged by their witness. But who do we look to? Jesus Christ. So again, I ask you, are you looking to Jesus Christ? Are you looking to Jesus Christ? Or perhaps, are you looking to yourself? Who do you look to for strength? And as you live this Christian life, are you like me? Have you ever found yourself saying this to the Lord? "Oh God, I can't believe I did that. Why would I say that? Why would such wicked words come out of my mouth? How could I think something like that, O Lord? And how could I do such a sinful thing?" What do you do when you find yourself confessing these things to God? When you go to the Lord and you are crying out because you're so sick of the wretchedness of your sin, who do you look to? You look to Christ. You look to Christ alone. Why? Because he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And please note, we don't just look to Christ once. This isn't a one-time activity. You don't look to Christ and then walk away and everything is fine. You're good. All is well. No, this is in the present tense. We look continuously. We look ongoingly. Often, always. That's a part of our lives. That's part of this race that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. That race continues. It is a long, arduous race. Who do you look to the entire time? Jesus Christ. You have your eyes fixed on the finish line. Who is Jesus Christ? We're not to just lean on Jesus when the times get rough. We don't just look to him when we go through some hard time. No, we look to him always, continuously. We look to him every single day for strength to get us through that day. Why? Because he is the founder. He is the author of our faith. And the Greek word here for founder or author, it's used three times in the New Testament in describing Jesus. In Acts 3:15, the Apostle Peter calls Jesus the author of life. The author of life. And we see it here in our text in Hebrews 12. But it also appears in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. There Jesus is called the founder of salvation. And so Jesus is called the author of life, the author or the founder of salvation, and the author or the founder of faith. What glorious, exalted titles these are of our Savior. And that shouldn't surprise us. You've read the Gospel of John. You know how it opens. John chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, speaking of Jesus, says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Our life in Christ, our faith in Christ, is because Christ authored it. He is the founder of our faith. He is the author of our faith. And so why do we look to Christ in faith? Yes, because he is the greatest example of faith and because he is the founder or the author of our faith. But that's not all. The text says that he is also the perfecter of our faith. The perfecter. That is one who brings something to its culmination, to its final attainment. And how does Jesus refer to himself in the book of Revelation? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You could say the founder and the perfecter. Christ is the source, the author of our faith, and the one who brings our faith to its perfect, finished end. There's nothing more that needs to be added to our faith. In Christ, when our faith, when our race is finished, we will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. As the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so God the Father, working perfectly with his Son, brings about the perfect completion to the good work that was begun in his people. And how is that accomplished? How are we perfected and made complete in our faith? Well, we'll leave that for tonight. We'll leave that for tonight. You need to come back. Tonight, God willing, we will answer that question. And so, let us remember, he is risen. He is risen indeed. We celebrate that, not just today. No, we are to celebrate that every day. Every day we live in light of his glorious resurrection. He is a living Savior. And because he is a living Savior, we look to him in faith, believing that he is able to save us and perfect us for that blessed day when we finish the race that is set before us. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, blessed God, it is as if heaven itself were opened up to us here in this text. What a glorious, glorious picture of not only the risen Christ, but the exalted Christ, the very author and perfecter of our faith. Oh, what glories are here, O God. We have but just begun to touch upon them. Help us. Help us to plunge the depths here. Help us to understand this text. Even as we go our separate ways, Lord God, may these things not just simply pass from our minds, but may they be rooted deeply into our hearts, into our souls, that we would live them out in faith, that we would live in light of these glorious truths. God help us. God bless us. And Lord God, we do rejoice and we give you thanks that Christ is a living Savior. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Unto you, O God, be praise, honor, and glory, majesty, and splendor forever and ever. Amen.